Ask about the Bible. No question is dumb. No question is stupid. Maybe it's something you always wanted to ask, never had a place to ask it. If it's important to you, it's important to me. So who wants to... Yes, Dana. Revelation 14 was the first one?
And 15.
I'm sorry, what now?
Yeah, let's see. 14:2 and 17:1 and 17:15.
What is
waters referring to?
Okay. Where was your other one? 17:1. I don't see any water in 17:1. Oh, okay, okay. Well, here's what you got. Now, your first one here in 14:2 says this. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Now, water in the Bible, or the voice of many waters, is like a roaring waterfall, okay? Now, that would be like the roar of Niagara Falls, Victoria Falls, something like that. When you find something in chapter 14 where it deals with the voice of many waters tied to great thunder, it'll always be a picture of the voice of God. God's voice is likened to two things in your Bible. It's likened to thunder, and it's likened to the roar of a great waterfall. And obviously, the connection with the power that is behind the waterfall and the thunder. So when you find water in the Bible, or great waters, like in a waterfall, see, you got to watch the context, because the context probably has something to do with God's voice. Many waters, when it talks about it thundering, like if you've ever been around a gigantic fall, it actually sounds like just constant thunder. And that's what God's voice is likened to. So in 14:1, that's what you're dealing with. And it's a picture of the voice of many waters. Now, in the other one you ask about over here in 17, another thing that water is a picture of, where it says, like verse 1, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And then down in verse 15, you said, and he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sittest are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Now you see, there it's defined for you. He just defined what the waters were in this context. So great bodies of water are also likened to people, nations. Now what do you got a picture of? You see, you got two different pictures, two different uses of it. And the context has to define for you which you're dealing with here. In one place, you got thunder water, like a gigantic waterfall, likened to thunder. It'll be God's voice. When you got a great body of water, it's likened to people many times. So you want to watch the context because and I'll show you, come back to Ecclesiastes. I'll show you this in another passage. Come back to Ecclesiastes, I think it's 11 is what I want. I'll show you this. Now here's a great, if you want a little devotion sometime to give, it's a great sermon too. But if you want a devotion to give sometime, if you're doing, here's a great little devotion. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1. It says this. It says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if a tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, that shall it be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. Now what he's saying in those four verses there, here's where you got to, in verse 1 where it says, if you're reading down through this, and it says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. That really doesn't make much sense to it until you understand the context of water in the Bible. We know that bread is a type of the Word of God. We now know that water is a type of nations, people. So what you've got there is a commandment by God to take the Word of God and put it to all the people in the world, you see. Now, look at the last part of that verse. For thou shalt find it after many days. What does that mean? That's Isaiah, where it talks about the Word of God shall not return void, but accomplish the purpose whereto it was sent. So see, in the first verse, you have cast thy bread upon the waters, picture of the Word of God being put out to people, for thou shalt find that after many days. You may not see the results right away, but in time you'll see the results. Verse 2, since we're in it, I'll give you the rest of it. Give a portion to seven. All right, what's seven? We know that in the Bible from our studies now that seven is the perfect number. So do a perfect work for God. But look at this. Give a number, give a portion to seven, all right? Seven is the completion of the thing in the Bible. But look what he says. And also to eight. That tells me that I'm not only to do what God requires, I'm going to go over and above what God requires. See that thing? For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. I don't know what's out there. I'm to do the job because I'm up against spiritual wickedness in high places, all right? Now look at the next part of the verse, or next verse. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Look at the punctuation, colon, okay? What he's saying, he just made a statement. He just told you that if the clouds are full of rain, it's going to rain. And he made the reference to what he's saying here, God's judgment is going to fall just as assuredly as when the clouds get full of rain, God's judgment is going to fall. Then look what he says. And if the tree, now people in the Bible are likened to trees, see? We talk about family trees. Bible says that men in the Bible are likened to trees. Guy back there in the New Testament one time was blind and he couldn't see, and God healed him. And God said, what do you see? He says, I see men walking around like trees, see? Trees die and resurrect every year, picture of your body. Trees are made up of cells, so is your body. The cells in trees change every 7 years. The cells in your body completely change every 7 years. See? Trees are likened to people. So when we want to do our heritage, we study out our family tree. See? And if you study far enough, you'll find there's some squirrels in that tree along with other things. See? Now that we know that, look what we got here. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And, here it comes, if the tree, now we know that tree are type of people. If the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where a tree falleth, there it shall be. You know what he just said? He said, if a man dies, goes to heaven, or he dies and go to hell, wherever he's at, that's where he stays. See? Then back to verse 4. He that observeth the wind shall not show. You look at the storm, instead of looking at the mission, you're not going to do it. See? We can always look at the circumstances, and the circumstances will dictate that we shouldn't do this. The storm's terrible. People are against me. But you know what? If you observe the wind, then you don't sow. See? He that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. In other words, a farmer will never get the crops in if he keeps, every morning he gets up and he says, whoops, it's cloudy today. Whoops, it's awful rainy out there today. Oops, oops, oops. He'll never do it. See? So what he has to do is he has to do his job in spite of what the weather is. Picture you and I, no matter what the world's situation are, we've got a job to do. So you can see there how once you define one of those little things, it opens up a whole bunch of other things to you. And you wouldn't know that. You wouldn't be able to get any of that I gave you if you didn't understand these key words. Bread, water, tree, clouds, rain, see, those words all mean something every time you find them in the Bible. And that's what I keep telling everybody about. This is how you ferret out a context. You use the words. Learn the words. Don't worry about learning the Bible. Learn the words of the Bible and you'll learn the Bible. People spend too much time trying to learn the Bible and never get to the lowest common denominator. It's you learn the words in the Bible and the rest takes care of itself. The Bible defines itself by the basic one-syllable words. I just gave you one of the greatest spiritual concepts that you could preach or you could use. And you know what? Every word I gave you was a one-syllable word. Because the Bible is 85% one-syllable words. And those are the keys to the Bible. So that's what you got. So you want to remember that. Add that to your little repertoire of things to remember, your to-do list. Does that help you? Yes. Okay. I want to make sure you get that cleared up for you. Anybody else want me to go over that, or does that help you? Okay. Go ahead, dear. I've got 19 phone calls this week, and I've hung up on every one of them. So how do you think your chances are of getting the answer? Oh, you got me. What can I do then? If I said ask, ask and you shall receive. Okay. My statement was this, for those of you that were not there. Was this Sunday I said this? Yeah, it was Sunday. I say so many good things, it's hard for me to keep them all in categories. My statement was this. I was preaching about something. I forget what it was now. Oh, the first character in the seventh study. And I was talking about there's two Christs. There's the Lord's Christ, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's the false Christ, which we know as Satan or Lucifer. And I was tying it together that people get shocked at that. But the reality of it is the word Christ comes from the word anointed one. And I gave you the two verses where Christ is the anointed one in the book of Acts. And the devil is the anointed one back there in Ezekiel or Isaiah. I think it was Ezekiel. And so the word anointed comes, we get the word, from that word comes the word Christos. Or it's Greek for Christ. Christ means anointed. So there's two anointed in the Bible. And one of them is the Lord's Christ, and the other one is the devil's Christ, or the Antichrist. And I made the statement that if the devil, I was making the statement how shallow people are with the Scriptures, that they just don't really know the Bible, and they know things about the Bible, but they can't put the Bible together. And, you know, what good is it if you know a bunch of things about the Bible if it doesn't work for you? And I told them that if the devil walked in this door and Christ walked in that door, and they both stood up front here, how would you know which one was which? And I've actually posed that question in churches that I was preaching at and then waited for an answer. And I got all kinds of good answers. One dear, sweet Christian lady, she told me that she would know the real Christ because the real Christ would have the nail scars in his hands. See? Obviously, she didn't spend much time down South America, Central America, and Mexico, where the statues down there in the Roman Catholic Church actually bleed in their hands. They call it a stigmata. Their hands bleed on Easter, Christmas, St. Patrick's Day. St. Patrick's Day, I just think they're all having too much beer to drink, and it just looks like they're bleeding. But they actually bleed. The statues in their hands, they bleed. Their feet bleed. And, you know, the Catholic Church has a Christ up on the cross, and he's nailed up there, and the hands actually bleed. The feet actually bleed. And that's called a stigmata in the Roman Catholic theology. And, of course, so the devil has no problem. I mean, if you looked at the devil's hands and his feet and his side, he'd have the scars there, too. That's not a problem for him. That's not a problem. That's not the way you do it. See? And you know what? And I actually, honest to goodness, bless her heart, I actually had one woman to say, well, and this shows you the mindset. This woman, and she was as sincere as a heart attack. She said to me, well, I would know what Christ looks like over the devil because I've had a picture of him, and my mother has given me, and it's a big picture, you know. And then I get what I call rancid. And I have fun with somebody like that, and I'll say, oh, you mean the one that looks like Errol Flynn? And then it makes them mad, you see, because what you've just done, you've just kicked their God. Now, it doesn't matter to her that Deuteronomy chapter 4 said that we're not to make any likeness of God whatsoever. Okay? I promise you this. I'm going to tell you this right now. I know this for a fact. I can guarantee you this. You say, can you prove it in the Bible? No, but I know it's true. You say, well, I don't. It don't matter. When we get to heaven, you're going to come up and say, I'm sorry, you were right all along. When the Antichrist shows up, he is going to look just like every picture of Jesus Christ. Don't you know where that picture originates from? It originates from his church. Don't you know that people all down through this world, Christian people, when they think of Christ, they think of that picture? You get that ingrained in your mind 100% that he's got brown flowing reddish hair, white European skin like Japheth, blue eyes like he's painted in the picture, and, you know, frail little body with a little goatee mustache, you know, and you think that's Jesus, see? And we have been bombarded with that picture for, I don't know, since the middle of the 1600s when the first paintings came out by the Roman Catholic painters. And I promise you, and God's people today, I remember one time that I was in a person's house, and it was at night, and their boy had just gotten into trouble and got arrested, and the cops, he called me, and I had to go tell his parents. And I went to the house, and there in the foyer there was a big picture, a picture of Jesus. And these were good people, but this goes to show you how subtle it is. And I went in and, you know, knocked on the door. It's like 1 o'clock in the morning, you know. They're all down in their robes and everything, you know. And I tell them the boy's down in jail and, you know, it's okay, you know, things like that. And, you know, and I never forget it. The woman, you know, she starts to go into hysterics. The guy, you know, he's going to get mad about it. And they're going to process it for a little bit. But she looks at this picture. She says, "Oh, Jesus, what did we do wrong?" See? And I'm telling you, it is so subtle. It is so subtle. I mean, I don't see any difference in that than me, you coming into my house and telling me that something's happened, you know, some terrible things had happened, and I got a picture of Winston Churchill, and I look at it and say, "Oh, Winnie the Pooh, how did this happen?" It's the same thing, see? That's not Christ. But that's what the devil wants to get you to believe. So I guarantee you, when the Antichrist shows up, he's going to look like every picture of Christ, because the God's people and the rest of the world are so absolutely incredibly stupid that they're going to buy into that in 15 minutes. But the way you know how this thing works is found over here in 2 Peter. And this is how you can tell the real one from the fake one. Second Peter. Second Peter chapter 1. All right, pick it up in verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 16. Now this is how, if Christ walked in this door and the devil walked in that door and he stood up here, I'm telling you, you couldn't tell them apart except by one way. And that one way is found in the King James 1611 Authorized Version. And if you ain't got that, then you ain't got it. Verse 16. "For you have not followed cunningly devised fables." Now, I'd be your NIV, your ASV, and the RSV, and everything in between. "When we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which we came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now, here's the issue. This is Peter. Peter is talking about Matthew chapter 17 here, which is commonly called the Mount of Transfiguration. On the Mount Transfiguration, here's what's taking place. Christ is going beyond the cross, and for a moment of time, he's glorified as he will be at the second coming of Christ. And Peter, James, and John are standing there watching this. They're watching Christ, and they hear a voice from heaven, which is God's voice, that says, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And he's making testimony to the fact that they saw him there and they heard the voice. Now, when he writes 2 Peter, he writes this probably 60 A.D., maybe 66 A.D., 33 years past the death of Christ, okay? He's looking back and he's saying, "We saw him, we heard him, when we were with him on the Holy Mount." That was 33 years ago. Verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto," the word of prophecy, "you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart." That's the rapture of the church. Now look at verse 19. we have also a more sure word of prophecy. In the context, more sure than what? More sure than what? God's voice or the image of Christ on the cross or on the mount, see? Point is this. The reason why I know that which one would be which is because Christ wouldn't show up. He's written in a volume of a book, the book of Hebrews says, and he didn't make any personal appearances in the church age. He didn't hear. And when he went back to heaven, God gave you, took his body, made you his body, but gave you his mind in a book. So how I know when somebody shows up and says, I'm Christ, he isn't Christ, because I got a more sure word of prophecy that we do well if we take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day star Christ comes back. So the ways that I would know is Christ wouldn't show up. That when the devil, when somebody shows up proclaiming to be Christ, it's not Christ, because Christ is revealed in this book. There is no bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on planet Earth in the church age other than you and me. But he is present in a book, which is called the mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ tells me that if somebody says, lo, here is Christ, believe him not. Because I got a book that is a more sure word of prophecy in this dispensation than the voice of God. That's why when somebody says to me, well, I heard God's voice. Have another one on me. I hear God's voice every time I open this book. See? But people say, well, God told me. I love to ask what he told them. 95% of the time it lines up with nothing in here. This is why I harp and harp and harp and will continue to harp and harp and harp on learning the principles of the Word of God, for that is the only way that God speaks to you. That's why many of you, when I start building a relationship with God with you, I put verses on little 3x5 cards. Most of you people in here have worked that system with me. That begins to start the basic introduction of principles. And that's how it works. He wouldn't show up. And I know that because I got a more sure word of prophecy that tells me that. So when somebody says, oh, this is of Christ, or Christ told me this, or I saw Christ, or I saw a vision, or I saw this, or I saw that. Hey, I don't know what you saw. I'm not saying it wasn't something that was real. I just know what it wasn't. It wasn't Christ, because he doesn't do that. See? Somebody said, why, you can't deny my experience. I ain't denying nothing. I'm just sticking with a book that says I got a more sure word of prophecy. You can believe whatever you want to believe, see? So that's the basis for it. And Christ would not show up because he is in the volume of this book. And this book is him. And that's why we've got the mind of Christ. I don't need the body. You're the body. We're the body of Christ. So that's how it works. Yes, ma'am. Bible says he is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So the answer is yes.
Because he'd have to do something before they have the word of God.
Absolutely. How he does that, he does it different ways. I know he does it because that's the business he's in.
So, I mean, like, if an unsaved person said, you know, God, I think God told me I need to get saved,
that's fine. Okay. But if an unsaved person, or if a saved person says to me, I think God just told me to move to Minneapolis. I want to know. I want in on that conversation. I want to see that text message. I want to see that one. See, because it's most of the time it's based on pure, I want to do this, so I'm going to get God involved so I'll feel good about making the right decision because this is what I really want to do anyhow. Absolutely. Absolutely. That is the Holy Spirit of God convicting a sinner based on the Word of God that's written on the tables of his heart, Romans chapter 2, that God uses. Ask God touching him with the true light, the light of every man coming into the world. That's right. Yes, ma'am.
So on Sunday, you also said that you would have marks, that Satan would have marks, that you could identify him. Like, what would those
No, that was what I already talked about. Somebody said he'd have the scars in his hands and his feet.
Yeah, but isn't there something that he's going to have, like, on his, isn't there a mark above one of his eyes or something?
Well, when he comes as the, no. No, that was in the movie Omen. It was back on his head here. You parted his hair. What they did was they parted the hair and it... What do you got? Eat at Luigi's. No, there's nothing that I know above his eye. He's got a bad eye. But that's when he comes into the tribulation period. He won't be have a bad eye if he came in here. He'd be looking like Christ. He'd be floating around. He'd be holy. He'd have a halo around his head. He'd have a white robe. He'd have the hands in his mouth. He'd even quote the scriptures, but you just have to be careful what he said. He'd say, "Yea, hath God said." Yeah, Danny?
I have a question.
Okay, let me help this out here. Yeah. John, do you want to say something?
Yeah.
Real loud now. Everybody else, shut up. Okay, what are you saying now?
Is that what you just said? Is that written back to the Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 that tells them back to the book that tells them where Christ is?
Where at in Hebrews? And what are you saying about that now? I would say that's a reference to the Christ appearing in the middle of the tribulation period to the nation of Israel, revealing himself to them and them following them from there directly. That's what I'd say, yeah. That's what I'd say. Anybody else want to get in on the Antichrist and get his other eye knocked out before we move on? Go ahead.
But like the Antichrist will come back first in the rapture, he'll come back first in the rapture, right? Before God will.
Were you saying what now?
The Antichrist, he'll come back and he'll be the false one coming back first before God actually comes back.
Well, her question is the Antichrist will be the false one that will come back first to deceive people before the rapture. No, that's not true. I believe that the Antichrist is probably alive today. I think he's probably behind the scenes somewhere doing what he's getting ready to do. But he is not revealed as the man of sin till after we are taken out. He is in the world probably at this point, if all the signs in the world are pointing to the rapture, which probably they are. If we've got 100 years left, then what I'm saying is this. He will be alive and in the world before the rapture, but he will not be revealed as the man of sin till after the church gets taken out. So he does not come to power till after we go out. Yes, after we're gone, then he shows up as the false Christ.
And obviously they'll all
move in. Right, because two reasons. One, we will be gone, so the Holy Spirit will no longer be on this planet. So there'll be nothing of God left on planet Earth. It'll be totally turned over to him. The Holy Spirit of God will totally be gone. There'll be no influence of God on planet Earth anywhere, because we are the embodiment of the Holy Spirit of God, and when we go, God's not here. So the devil will perpetrate all of the deceivings that he does to bring about everybody believing it. Then on top of that, the Bible says in the book of Thessalonians that God himself sends everybody a delusion to believe the lie. So God damns them by giving them a lie to believe after we're gone because they did not do what's right with the truth. So all this stuff you read today about, you know, I mean, there are Christians right now that are spending thousands of dollars burying Bibles so that when the rapture takes place, the people that are left will be able to find the Bibles with instructions on how to get saved. Let me tell you something. You would be better off to stockpile M16s and AK-47s than MP5s. The Bible isn't going to help anybody if you miss the rapture. You miss the rapture, you are cooked. You are spam in a can, as they used to say. You ain't going anywhere. You're done. And there's very few people that's going to come out of that tribulation period, and it certainly won't be anybody in the United States of America. And it's because the Holy Spirit of God, you could have all the Bibles in the world. If you don't have the Holy Spirit of God to lead and guide you into all truth, you ain't getting anything out of it. And it'll be none effect at that point. And then the Antichrist will show up. He'll work his magic, so to speak. Everybody will buy into it. God will throw in his 2 cents, and everybody gets a lie to believe and buys into it. And then God will come down and wipes out the planet and starts over again with a remnant of the nation of Israel and goes from there. So that's basically how it works. Okay. Danny, if you have another question, go ahead.
Yeah,
I'm ready.
Leviticus 14. Leviticus
14. Well, as we've studied when we came through the book of Leviticus, the trespass offering and the sin offering go together. You can't do one without the other. You've got to do them both. So they're connected together. You can't do one without the other. They're two are almost one and the same, because one of them is a sin against God, the other one is a sin against man. So when he talks about the trespass offering here, and in verse 19, he talks about the sin offering. They both got to go hand in hand.
So there's no particular significance to
Well, the only particular significance would be that you definitely have a picture of a leprosy as a picture of an unsaved man. Leprosy in the Bible is a type of sin. Leprosy comes from prolonged uncleanliness, type of a man in his sin. It eats away his flesh until he dies, exactly what sin does. So in that sense, you've got the two offerings that are dealing with the sin offering and then dealing with the trespass offering, because those are the two that represent us getting saved. Yeah. And you want to do it very quickly if you got leprosy, because in time you won't have a right ear or a right thumb or a great toe. Oh, you think that's funny? Somebody said one time, you're about as funny as a man walking through a Perry Como walking through a leper colony saying, "What's eating you today?" Did I tell them about the paper today about the meatballs?
Oh, God, that's so gross.
This is a perfect time. No, that's all right. I don't want to be crass, crude. Got to maintain an air of professionalism. Next question. Yes, John? Deuteronomy chapter 2. Is that what you said?
Yes.
All right. Deuteronomy chapter 2. All right.
This one like sparks and all the way down through history. Well, I know it's to the people.
faith. I understand that. But is that the same fear that God has put of the view all down to this being here?
No, if you look at verse 25, the key there says, this day. So we're talking about the second coming of Christ here. So we're talking about what I would, if you look over here in verse 20, it says, that also was accounted a land of the giants. Giants dwelt there in an old time, and the Ammonites called the Amazumis, a people great and many and tall as the Anakins, but the Lord destroyed them before thee. So you got the giants right in this passage here. So this is the I would say that you're dealing with the last half of the tribulation period, and God reveals himself as the Antichrist begins to destroy the nation of Israel. God then begins to put the dread and the fear upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and show anguish because of thee. So this is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, doctrinally, when everybody knows they're getting the plagues dumped on them, which is worse than any time in the history of the world, based on God's nation of Israel. Historically, it's the nations that were whacked because they didn't do what's right with the Jew back then. Inspirationally, it would be the Jews down through the nations down through history that messed with the Jew down through the history of the church. Adolf Hitler, Spain, Rome, all of them. Yeah. So that's what it's dealing with. And you got the giants right there in the middle. And by the way, verse 20 and 21 is one of the great verses that show you, goes back to Genesis chapter 6, and shows you that the giants are going to be back again. All right, next question. Yes, Adrian, my man. Huh? Revelation 19:4. Oh, this must be serious stuff. Put your glasses on. Oh, that's a great question. Can I call you when I get that answer? All right, now here's what you got. Here's this question. It says in verse 4, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and were 7 lamps of fire. Huh? Didn't he say chapter 4? Well, did I not find 24 elders here? Okay, what's your point? What's your problem? What's your problem, woman? Don't ever correct me in front of the church. Don't you ever do that again. I was going to give a eclectic reference, but not now. Adrian, I apologize for the inconvenience. What verse was it again in chapter 4? Chapter, help me out here. Well, chapter 4, right, Adrian? Adrian. Hey, Adrian. Who used to spot you up at the gym and not let them big weights fall on your head? Who was it, huh? 19 what? 19:4? Okay. And the 24 elders. Now, the first thing you need to get down is the cross reference to this is in Revelation chapter 4. Oh, man, I tell you, you know what they say. Sorry, Mary. Oh, no. No, I ain't telling a meatball story. I don't want everybody throwing up. Some of these guys just ate their lunch. I'm not going to have them bring it up again. All right, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, hallelujah. Now, his question is about the 24 elders. Now, you can laugh all you want, but we have to go back to chapter 4 to get the answer. I'm sorry. I mean, that... You know what? I don't want to do it without you. All right, chapter 4. Now, I don't know who the 24 elders are, and there ain't no way to find out, but let me show you what you got, and then you can go from there. Now, the passage in 19 that he found them in is at the end, at the second coming of Christ. But the first place you find them is here in chapter 4, and that's the place you got to really go. Because in chapter 4, we know we've just had the rapture of the church in verse 1. So what's taking place up in heaven is something that's taking place with the church that's been just raptured out. And he says in verse 2, And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting. Now, you don't know who these 24 elders are, but here's what you got to look at. I've heard it taught that there could be 24 people representing the church age. Now, that's pure conjecture. 24 is 2 times 12. It may have something to do with a Jewish contingency because salvation is of the Jew. I don't know. But here's what you got to look at. Verse 4 toward the end, this is what makes people think that they're connected to the church, because they're clothed in white raiment and they had on their head crowns, plural. See that thing? Crowns of gold. Now that has led people to believe that it is there are somebody connected with the church age, because the church at the judgment seat of Christ gets a white raiment without spot or wrinkle, and we know that there's 5 crowns passed out at the judgment seat of Christ, and they have crowns plural. We know it has to do something with the church, because Israel doesn't get any crowns yet because they're still going through the tribulation period. So it has to deal with the church. Now, the word is elders. Well, elders in the New Testament church are men like Paul was an elder. John is an elder. So it gives you the impression that it could be somebody connected out of the church age. Now, who it is calling in to tell us right now. Man, that's God for you, boy. Now that's what I'm talking about. Boy, I bet that'll be a roaming charge. But it seems to be connected with the church age. And there is no way to know for sure that I've ever found or ever read anybody ever had to detail them out. It's one of those things in the Bible that I'm sure the answer is in there. I've given you everything that you're ever going to find on it that I know of. I've never read anybody in 35 years that ever could even get where I just got you, except a couple of guys that got me there. But that's what you're dealing with. We know the context is at the rapture of the church because of the breakdown of Revelation. The rapture has just taken place in 4:1. The church age is over. We're now up in heaven and we're before a throne and we're in the Spirit. And Christ is sitting on the throne, and around that throne are 24 elders sitting. The key is clothed in white raiment and crowns on their head. Now, I don't know how that could fit into anybody in the nation of Israel. I just don't see any connection of that anywhere in the Bible. The only one it could connect to would be would be somebody in the church age. But who they would be, boy, I don't know. Is it? I don't know. It's hard to say. You know, it's not the 12 apostles. Somebody said one time it was the 12, it could be the 12 apostles. No, because the Bible says they sit on 12 thrones judging Israel in the millennium. So it isn't them. So, I don't know. It's hard to say, but that's what you're dealing with. And I guess, Jeff, if you want to put some note in your Bible, it would be Jerry Falwell. whoever you want to put in there. But I don't know, Adrian. There isn't any way that I've ever found out that anybody ever had any light on who they were. I can give you the time frame. I can give you the context. I can give you the connects up to the white raiment and the crowns on their heads and run that to the New Testament. But who they are, it's impossible that I would ever be able to figure it out. I don't know that anybody ever could. There would have to be somebody. Pardon me? Who are the four beasts? Now that's an easy one. The four beasts go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. The four beasts are the cherubims that are around the throne. That one's easy to figure out. And when you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, you're going to find that around the throne of God there are these creatures called cherubims. And they are around the throne on each corner of the throne. Now there was five at one time. There was one on each corner of the throne, and then there was one that was over the throne. In Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, the fifth cherub that was the one over the throne fell. See? Now we only got four. And those four are spiritual creatures or spiritual beings that are around the throne of God, and their job is basically to protect or take care of the throne of God. I know they bring the throne of God in when the second coming takes place. You find them in Ezekiel 10 doing that. So they are much easier to find, but the 24 elders, tough. Real tough. Real tough. Does that help you? Sorry, I can't be more help on that, but boy, I'll tell you, that's just one of those things that ain't in there. Anybody else want on that, or you want to move on? Everybody? Yes, ma'am. It just puts it straight back in the context of the church, but it doesn't tell you who they are.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
We know it's the context of the church, but his question was, who are they? I don't know. That's one of the things that you just don't get. Not in there. Or, I mean, it's in there, but I don't know where you go to dig it out. Some things you just don't get. Some things you just got to work on and work on and work on and never get them. I don't know. Next question. Yes, sir. Now, what are you saying? In Ezekiel, it says what?
Ezekiel 1:6.
And what does it say there? Okay, it's in the answer is in the wording. In there, in that verse, it says each one had four wings. Is that right?
Yeah.
This one says six wings about him, not on him, about him. See? So he's counting the other ones around him. It's the difference in reading it from the two places. Got to read every word. That's correct. Or something to that effect. But it's about the ones that are around him and not on him. Yeah, right. And I'll tell you, you know, it's hard to visualize in the Bible when it goes into this kind of detail what they look like, and that adds to the problem. Probably the best rendition of it that you're going to find is if you get a hold of Clarence Larkin's book on dispensational truth. He not only is a great Bible teacher, but he drew out and charted out much of the Bible, and he illustrated many of these things by drawing them out, which help you grasp them a little bit better. And he actually details them out as best as probably any human can with the information there that shows you what you're dealing with. So, but it's the difference between the two verses and what it says. Next question. And there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Yes, man, another one from the peanut gallery. Tattoos. Tattoos?
She's a cashew.
I got to come and hear this.
It's a different kind of nut.
What is your question? Oh, okay.
Gallery.
I've got you. I thought you said, I thought you were going to ask about tattoos.
No, that's I don't want to know about tattoos.
Okay.
This is a very nebulous question.
Okay. I'll give you a very nebulous answer then.
I read something somewhere in the last 3 or 4 days about dispensation, and are there different, are there questions about dispensation? I don't know how to. Okay.
Well,
I can't remember.
Exactly. Okay. Well, again, like the rapture issue, like the pre-tribulation issue, like we talked about Sunday, like the Jew versus the Gentile issue, and everybody is backing off on that now and taking a neo-evangelical approach where there's no doctrine. Along with that comes the dispensation concept that many, many people are now are teaching that there are no dispensations. A dispensation is a period of time where God works one way and then he suddenly changes and then works another way. We call that in the Bible dispensational. The Bible uses the word dispensation like 3 or 4 times in it. He talks about the dispensation of the fullness of God. Well, that's a somebody says, well, there's no such thing as dispensation. Well, somebody need to tell Lord because he got it in there. He said a period of time was called the dispensation of the grace of God. See? So there is such things from the Bible standpoint as a dispensation. Now, when the Bible talks about that we are to study to show thyself approved, a workman unto God, who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, that concept of rightly dividing is the basic form of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is the basic structure of your Bible, of what God is doing. Now, I'm going to give you the basic dispensations based on the covenants in the Bible, because each covenant is a different dispensation, so it's easier to grasp them these way. And then there's a few other ones here that get thrown in. Now, I teach basically that there are 11 dispensations in the Bible. Somebody would argue and say, well, I think there's only 8. I wouldn't argue with them. I split it up based on how I see the Bible split it up. If somebody wanted to argue there were 10 or there were 9, I'm not going to care about that. You know what? He lays it out the way he wants to. I lay it out the way I want to. I think that if you start at the beginning and put it together coming through, you'll find that God deals differently 11 times. And I'll give you those dispensations. Now, before I do that, let me say this. You've got the people who don't teach dispensations anymore. Then you got the people who are called hyper-dispensationalists. Okay. Now, the hyper-dispensationalists are just to the extreme of the ones that say there's no dispensations. The hyper-dispensationalists, 9 times out of 10, will be Calvinists. They'll believe Calvinism. And what they do is they slice your Bible up so cleanly that they don't leave you anything left. A true hyper-dispensationalist will cut up his Bible so much that here's what he'll tell you. He will tell you that the only books in the Bible that are meaningful for you that you should read and study are the books that Paul writes. And he will say that everything else isn't to you. So therefore, there's no value in it to you. See, that's hyper-dispensationalism. He takes it to the extreme and cuts it up so finely that you got hardly nothing left. He says, first of all, the Old Testament is to the Jew. See, he'll take the stand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are before the church, so therefore they're not of any value. And so he will slice out of the Bible 3/4 of the Word of God, and then he's left with what Paul writes, because he thinks the church starts with Paul. See? So he takes that concept, and then he takes it and says, everything else is not of any value in the Bible. And that's a hyper-dispensationalist. Now, I classify myself as a moderate dispensationalist. I believe that everything in the Bible is for me, but I don't believe that everything in the Bible is directly to me. You've heard me say that before. And I believe the pure approach of the biblical approach is a moderate dispensationalist. I think that on both ends, they're both wrong. A guy who says there is no dispensations has to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Every day he reads the book of Ephesians, which has the word dispensation in it. The guy who's a hyper-dispensationalist, I mean, he has to throw out 3/4 of his Bible to take that position. I take my position, I don't throw anything. It just flows the way it's supposed to. It's like that old thing I've said many, many times. The way you know that you're right with the Bible is when you're done with what you believe and you've laid out what you really want to believe, there's nothing left over. There's no strings that you got to cut off to make it neat. There's no extra paper hanging out the end. Everything is neatly tied up into a package and nothing left over. And everybody else has to do something with the stuff that's left over. Me, I don't have anything left over. Mine just flows the way it's supposed to. All right, here they are. Now, the first dispensation in your Bible would be Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. And we know that basically as the gap. And this is where Satan falls. This is a time period in your Bible. We don't know what the time period is here. It could be 20 years. It could be 20 billion years. If somebody believes in evolution and they say, well, the earth is here, is 50 billion years old, well, you know what? I wouldn't argue with him. That doesn't prove evolution. But I know that the time element between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 1 verse 2, that's not given. It may be 50 billion years. It may be 20 minutes. I know this. I don't really care. It doesn't affect anything with me. Somebody said, well, look how old the earth is. Well, you know what? They say, well, this is an old star. This is a young star. This is an old galaxy. You know what God did? They missed the pattern. When God created everything, he created with the appearance of age. You say, now, how do you know that? Hey, bugwit, he created Adam with the appearance of age. He was 30 years old when God created him. I mean, you gotta see those things. If he's the model, then God created Adam with the appearance of age. He wasn't born. He come to the place where he was created with the appearance of age. Well, if God did that with Adam, why couldn't he do that with the stars and the planets and the earth? See? Now, I don't argue the fact. Maybe it was here 150 million years. I don't care. I just know this. Man didn't throw his beer cans and his cigarette butts on it till 7,000 years ago. 4004 BC, 6,000 years ago. So whatever you want to go with it, I don't care. Man didn't trample it down until the Bible says it was done. I get amazed at these guys. You know, they'll talk about all of these different things, and yet they don't want to deal with the facts. You could go to the public library and you'll get any 50 books on early man, early civilizations, the whole schmoes of what is out there. This guy will say, well, man shows up 50 million years ago. Somebody else shows up 100 million years ago. Somebody else says man shows up 20 million years ago. Somebody else says, no, it was only 25,000 years ago. They'll argue back and forth, but there's one thing that they all have to agree on. You know what that is? No matter when he got here, no matter when man showed up, 50 million years ago, 40 million years ago, whenever he showed up, he didn't find a pencil and a piece of paper till 4004 B.C. Because that's when man, no matter how long he's been here, starts to write things down. What does that fit into? Right into Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 with Adam. See? In other words, I don't know if it was here for millions of years. It may have been here for 20 minutes. I don't know. How long does it take to say I'd be like the Most High God and try to overthrow it? Maybe it was an hour. I don't know. It's immaterial. The first dispensation in your Bible is Genesis chapter 1 to 1 verse 2. No time element given there. In fact, well, hang on. I'll get to that in a minute. All right. Now, if I get to the end and I forget to say something, somebody say, what was that you were going to tell me? Okay. Your next one is this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 to Genesis chapter 3. That brings us up to Adam and Eve and the fall. When the fall took place, something changed. God started dealing differently with man. So that's your second dispensation. Your third dispensation will be Genesis chapter 4 to Genesis chapter 8, up to the flood. At the flood, God changed doing things again. Your fourth dispensation will be Genesis chapter 9, coming out of the flood, up to when Moses gets the law. God changed it again. The fifth dispensation will be the law to the times of the Gentiles. And then God changed it again. The next one will be the first coming of Christ to Acts chapter 7. And this is one that most people won't put in, because most people don't see the first coming of Christ and the change off in Acts chapter 7. They think that Christ is standing up when Stephen gets stoned to welcome him home. See? We've talked about that before. They don't see this as God dealing with the nation of Israel. That's your sixth dispensation. The seventh dispensation, you might know it, is the church age, which is represented by seven periods. See? Which in the book of Revelation is laid out by seven churches, which the book of Revelation is divided into seven sections. You see? This is when Christ is calling out a bride for his son. This is the only time on planet Earth when man walks around perfect. So it's the seventh one. Because you're born again with the Holy Spirit of God, and ye that are born of God cannot commit sin, because his seed remaineth in you. See that thing? That's how it works. All right, the next dispensation will be the rapture, and then the tribulation period, that period, the recalling of Israel. Now, if somebody wanted to split the tribulation period into two dispensations, I wouldn't argue with them. I don't do it. But if somebody wanted to do that, that's fine. The ninth dispensation will be the millennial reign of Christ. And that'll be the thousand-year reign, and it changes again. Now, this is where the tenth one is, most of them don't get this. And this is called the Ages of Ages. And I don't teach it much, because I don't know a lot about it. but I understand it, but it's just, it doesn't fit into your preaching, so I don't use it. I mean, a lot of good Bible doctrine don't make good Bible preaching, and a lot of good preaching don't make good Bible doctrine. The age of ages is a very complicated thing. If you were preaching a message on the millennium and into eternity and you stopped and put in the age of ages, the message would go for 6 weeks. So you just bypass it in your preaching and you deal with it in study like this. But here's what you got. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. We're going to study this when we start coming through Deuteronomy. God made the Jews a promise. And that promise was that they would get the throne of Israel, or David would get the throne of Israel, that would last to 1,000 generations. Now that means that before eternity starts, and that's why I don't get into it, because you can see already where it gets complicated. Now we commonly do this. Here's what we commonly teach. Now listen very carefully so you don't get confused. And this is correct, what I'm about to give you. We commonly teach this, and you've heard me say it many, many times. And I don't put in the ages of ages just because I don't want to confuse people, because on Sunday morning you've got a lot of people that don't know much about the Bible, and you don't want to put them in a bad way. So you got to use a little discretion. But here's what you got. We're in the church age right now. The rapture is going to take place. When the rapture takes place, God turns the attention to the nation of Israel. We're in the tribulation period for 7 years. At the end of the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ takes place, and the Lord comes back. He sets up his throne for 1,000 years. Now, what happens is that, as we teach it, we teach at the end of that 1,000 years, then Revelation chapter 21 is the new heavens and the new earth, and then Revelation chapter 22 is eternity. The truth of the matter is, from Revelation chapter 20 to Revelation chapter 22, you got a time period called the ages of ages, which is an extension of the millennium. And the Bible says that this is going to run in Deuteronomy chapter 7. The promise is for 1,000 generations. Now, here's your next problem. How long is a generation? Well, you got several choices in the Bible. The first generation in the Bible is 33 years. The second generation in the Bible is 40. The next generation in the Bible is 70. And then the last generation in the Bible is 100 years. So you've got on the low side, after the 1,000-year reign, on the low side, 33,000 years before eternity starts. On the high side, 100,000 years before eternity starts. And that time period is called the ages of ages. That is an unknown time period. Now, here's what I was going to say. This is the beauty of the Bible. You notice that in the beginning of your Bible, you have an unknown time period. You have eternity. Then you have an unknown time period. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1, 2. See that thing? At the end of your Bible, before eternity, you have another unknown time period called the ages of ages. See how things consistent? Now, I don't know how long the age of ages is going to last. I don't know this either. I know when I talk about the judgment seat of Christ and I talk about somebody being naked and losing their reward for 1,000 years, I never say this because we don't have enough paramedics in the city to give everybody a get to the hospital in time with your heart attack, but I'm telling you this, that nakedness of your shame bearing it may extend on the low side 33 more thousand years, on the high side 100,000 more years before eternity starts. That's one of them little things hidden there for all you smart folks that think you can bear through 1,000 years and live your life the way you want to now. See that thing? I just tucks that thing in there and you're walking around saying, oh, for 1,000 years. You know what? I'm gonna live my life down here. I'm going to do what I want to do. I can get by 1,000 years. And then you get up there and you find out it's 33,000 years tacked onto it, or the worst case scenario, 100,000 years tacked onto it. See? Now, when I say that God's got a monkey wrench that fits every nut in this world, that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. We think we are so smart. We spend our whole Christian lives planning how to get around God and be happy with it. Yes, we do. And God's, one thing I've learned, I don't try to get around God anymore. I don't try to pretend at God anymore. Because if I learned any lesson, I've learned this lesson, and I learned it. You know what the lesson is? You ain't going to get ahead of him. You ain't going to get ahead of him. He's got you figured out long before you ever get there, and I'm telling you. You go through your life thinking, well, I've actually had Christian people tell me when it came to the judgment seat of Christ that they were going to skate by and they were going to take their chances. Because they think in their minds, well, you know what? 1,000 years, but then I get to go to heaven. See? So I'll take it. And God's got a little surprise called the Ages of Ages, tucked all the way back there in Deuteronomy. So far from the church age, you couldn't find it with a laser beam and a flashlight. Now, you got your little plan and you got your little deal and you got this thing all worked out. The bottom line is, you know what? That thing's going to go on for at least, on the low side, 33,000 years. On the high side, 100,000 years before eternity begins. Now, I don't understand everything about it. Obviously, the earth's going to get mighty full. But I'm telling you, I don't know exactly where it fits in, but I know it fits in before eternity, because if it was in eternity, there couldn't be any ages. See? There ain't no ages in eternity. It's eternity. No time. And there ain't no generations, because generations have to have time to be counted. So whatever this thing is, it's in before. It's in before eternity starts. And that's your 10th one. And that's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. That's where you start. There's a couple of other places to go. Then your 11th one. Your 11th one is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, and that's eternity. And that's your last dispensation from eternity to eternity. You know, that's 11 of them. And that's how the Bible naturally breaks its way down, with Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. That's where you start. There's a couple of other places to go. Then your 11th one. Your 11th one is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, and that's eternity. And that's your last dispensation from eternity to eternity. You know, that's 11 of them. And that's how the Bible naturally breaks its way down, with everything in its right place, with nothing left over. Now, if somebody, like I said, they wanted to break the tribulation into two, I wouldn't argue. But that's what you got. And those are based around the seven covenants that God gives the man. They all fit into those 11 dispensations, and that's pretty much how they work. Yeah.
Just to clarify,
real loud now, so I can't hear you back there.
Yeah, on the fifth one, where you said it goes from the law to the times of the Gentiles, isn't the times of the Gentiles itself a dispensation that starts at the, when you go into captivity in 606 BC and runs even through the church period? So, I mean, would that would go, would you go from the law to the first coming of Christ?
Well, yeah. Well, when I said the first coming of Christ, I'm including in at the times of the Gentiles. Yeah.
But am I right where that starts at about 606?
Yes, that's correct. So it would be basically 606 to Acts chapter 7.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, really, the truth of the matter is, the time that the Gentiles go past Acts chapter 7, and they go all the way up to the rapture of the church. But this is where guys don't see it. You got one dispensation coming out from the first coming of Christ, Acts 7, which is a temporary deal, in the other dispensation, which is the time that the Gentiles is what you got. That's what you got. I'm sorry, because the time that the Gentiles run all the way up to the rapture. And then you've got the Acts chapter, or you've got the first coming of Christ in Acts chapter 7 in that dispensation, and you've also got the church age playing out in that dispensation. But that dispensation runs all the way through to the rapture of the church.
So do you divide it between the beginning of the time of the Gentiles up to the first coming of Christ?
Do what now?
I mean, or do I have it wrong? Do the times of the Gentiles start when you go to captivity?
That's correct, and it runs up to the rapture of the church.
Right.
Within that time period, you have two other dispensations playing themselves out. But you got to remember, there's three people groups addressed in the Bible. So these three dispensations, time to the Gentiles for the Gentiles, Acts chapter Matthew to Acts to the Jews, church age for the Christians.
Okay, so what the part of it from 606 BC to the first coming of Christ, do you divide that out, or does it just go
I wouldn't. I just put that dispensation all the way to the rapture.
Okay.
I said it wrong. I'd go all the way to the rapture with it. Then put the other two dispensations during that time period. Keeping in mind that there's three people groups addressed in the Bible, so you got three dispensations to each one of them. Yes. Now, look at me. I can't hear. You're looking down. I can't hear what you're saying.
Just like there's eternity and eternity, and then, well, there's millennium, which is 1,000. Is the time between Genesis 1, 2 and Genesis 3, 1,000? I mean, does it all line up like that?
I have no idea.
So you know, like if I use Martin, or not Martin,
he would say, I talked to Bob. He has no idea either.
Well, I thought Usher knew the time of Genesis, like from creation to Genesis 2.
There's no time element from Genesis 1 to Genesis 1, 2.
No, not the unknown. I'm talking about the known time from creation to the fall. Was that 1,000 years?
No. So you got those dispensations, and that's basically how your Bible breaks down. And you know what? And all that is another way to study your scriptures. And this is how a big book like the Bible gets broken down into easy segments. When I started studying the Bible, one of the first things that I did was start with the dispensations. And I began to understand them, and I began to mark them in my Bible, and then I studied my Bible based on the 11 dispensations. It's a lot easier than just trying to put the Bible together in a whole big package because it's a big book. God never intended it for us to do it that way. That's why he broke it down, and as the Bible says, we're to rightly divide it. And when it talks about rightly dividing the scriptures in its basic foremost way, of course there's other things that you rightly divide, but in the Bible in its most basic form of rightly dividing it is in these dispensations right here. You get those? You got the Bible. And that's why, you know, it's so important to see those. And that's why when a guy comes to the point now where they're all going, everybody's going this neo-evangelical, which is no doctrine, see? So when they take that position, there's no doctrine, the first thing you got to get rid of is the dispensations, because dispensation or doctrine. Because we want to get, our goal is not to know doctrine, our goal is to get along and win people to Christ, because doctrine is not the most important thing in the Bible, winning people to Christ is. So let's get away with the differences so we can win lots of people to Christ. See? Won't work that way. Your Bible is profitable, was given by the Holy Spirit of God, and is profitable, first of all, for doctrine. Now you forsake that clear teaching in the Bible, you're dead in the water, man. You're not going anywhere. The first thing it's profitable for anybody gets saved, for anybody finds God, for anybody gets sanctified, anybody gets baptized, anybody gets anything, is doctrine. If you don't know what right is versus wrong, you ain't going anywhere, see? But the movement today is to get rid of all the doctrine. And when you get rid of the doctrine, then we can all just get along, see? And we all just work out our differences, you know? And it doesn't matter if you're a Catholic and I'm a charismatic. It doesn't matter if you're a Lutheran or I'm a Presbyterian or you're a Baptist. We put aside our doctrinal differences because there's no such thing as doctrine anymore. And we all focus on the number one thing, and that is the winning people to Christ. This is what got Billy Graham into trouble, see? Billy Graham started out as a Baptist back in the 1950s, believing the King James Bible was the Word of God. He got mixed up with the neo-evangelicals in the 60s, and he got convinced that the Bible was not the issue of truth, but winning people to Christ was. So he starts out as a Baptist in 1950, winds up in 1993 signing an agreement with the Roman Catholic Church for the Catholic Christian Evangelism Accord for evangelism in the 21st century, basically signing up with all the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and the Methodists, and the Evangelicals, and the Catholics to work together to evangelize the world. Now, how in the world do you get from 1950 to this point where now you're letting in everybody and there's no differences between the Catholics? And then he writes in his memoirs here, it was in Time magazine not too long back, that he's not even sure there's a hell anymore. See? Now he's thinking that Muslims are going to heaven too. How in the world do you get from 1950 to here? There's one way. You dump this. See? It's a clear racetrack, man. The home stretch. You get rid of the book and get rid of doctrine, you're going to wind up out of your mind. And that's where he's at today. And it's a system where he just, once you dump the book, you're dead. You're done. Absolutely finished. There's no place to go. God is not going to put his hand on your ministry. So you know what you do? You get a lot of rich fat cats out there that don't do anything for God, that want to soothe their conscience. They haven't won one soul to Christ all of their life. They haven't done anything meaningful for God, but they got more bucks, and Daddy wore bucks, and Grandpa wore bucks. So they funnel the money into Billy Graham, let him do the revivals, and sit back saying, my, aren't we doing a great thing for God? That's how it works. That's how it works. And that's not how it works, see? You know what? You can't give your money and stay home and let somebody else do it for you. Elijah tried that back in 1 Kings, and it didn't work when the boy was dead. He sent his servant. Couldn't get him from the dead. Finally, Elijah had to go himself and brought life to the dead man. You know what? Unsaved people are dead. You can't send somebody else to do what God has called you to do. But you soothe your conscience that way. Money's a great conscience soother. You see the result. You see the big deal. You know what wouldn't happen if it wasn't for you and your big bucks. So you convince yourself that that's of God, see? That God's not of God. God no way around it. But when the whole world thinks that way, and the whole world gets rid of doctrine, then that's where we're at today. So that's why you and I are basically on the outside looking in. When you sign up to work as a worker at a Billy Graham crusade, you go to a church. And they're usually liberal churches where nobody there is even saved. Some of them are, but if you go to a Lutheran church, or many of them are in Presbyterian churches or whatever, and you're told this, when somebody comes forward to be saved, you don't deal with them on any doctrinal issue. Don't deal with them on baptism. Don't deal with them with tongues. Don't deal with them on healing. Don't deal with them with any doctrinal issues. Your job is clearly to deal with them about their soul. Now you tell me how you do a thorough job talking with somebody without getting into what their beliefs are before you lead them to Christ. You know what I believe? I believe that at any Billy Graham crusade, probably less than 1 in 10 really ever get saved knowledge of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you something else. You know how I know the Holy Spirit of God is not in these things? I'm going to tell you how I know. Anytime you have a crowd of 200,000 people in some football stadium, and at the end of the service, you tell your workers, your personal workers, who number probably 4,000 or 5,000, who are scattered throughout the deal. Anytime you tell them that when I give the invitation, all you personal workers stand up and come forward, and that'll help the unsaved people break the ice for them to come forward. Anytime you've got to manipulate the circumstances to do the Holy Spirit of God's job, you're playing a game. And God isn't anywhere around it. But you kid yourself into it because that's what we do, see? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. But it's all flesh today. And it all goes back to, let me tell you something. Bless his heart, Billy Graham ain't seen a revival. There ain't been a revival in this country for 60 years, probably 70. But he ain't bringing one in. Last time he was in Kansas City, had all these churches show up down here and everybody packed that place out. You know what? Everybody talked about the fact. You know why they came? Because the old boy's getting old and they just wanted the experience one more time here in the great Billy Graham. See? It was a walk down memory lane. What'd he do? Get up and he preached 15, 20 minutes and then sat back down and you know what? Then the show started, see? People start pouring out of the things and everybody says on the TV, man, boy, look at the people coming down to get saved. They're not coming down to get saved. They're coming down because they're stooges in the act. They're the trained seals. They're the monkeys on the organ grinder. They're the little rats and the little thing that's making the thing work. They're not see people coming down to get saved. They're the plants. They're the stooges. They're the icebreakers. Okay? Let me tell you something. If the Holy Spirit of God don't deal with your heart to get saved, you ain't going to get saved. And you could put all the props out there in the world to make it feel easy for you. But you know what? At the end of the day, it's still between you and God. And you get down there and somebody's messed up on this, and especially somebody's messed up on that, and somebody's this, and you got people down there that believe you'd be baptized to go to heaven. You got people down there that believe you speak in tongues, people that believe you can lose your salvation, and they're dealing with people, winning them to Christ. And then what, in most cases, you know what you get? You get a little book that tells you how to be saved and a pat in the back, and you fill out a card. See? Mass production, man. And that's the problem. That's the problem. So, you know, we're in a, that's where it's at today. So, yes.
Did you remember to say what you
were going to say? Yes, I did. It was the things at both ends. Well, let's